Luke chapter 11 once again this morning. We have a three-year-old at home who likes to pray before our meals. And generally we all hold hands, and so we hold hands. And before anybody else can get involved, she says, me, I want to pray. And so she prays her simple little thank you, Jesus, for this food prayer. And then she's done. And we hope and trust that at some point she will be converted, she'll be saved. And hopefully her prayer life will be a little bit more intense or a little bit more biblical. If any of us are praying for 5 seconds before lunch and that's the extent of our prayer life, well, there's something wrong. The Bible says a lot about prayer, and our prayer life ought to reflect at least part, at least some of what the Bible tells us regarding prayer. We ought to be seeking to follow the biblical guidelines or the instructions that we have from the Word of God. Well, in our passage today, we find that Jesus had been praying, and one of his disciples asked him to show them or to tell them how to pray, like John the Baptist had instructed his disciples how to pray. And so Jesus then instructs his disciples in the proper method and encourages them to pray without ceasing, or to pray because God is gracious, God is kind, and will answer their prayers. Well, in this passage in the Bible, what is Jesus teaching us here about prayer? First of all, I think we can say that we ought to pray properly. We ought to pray according to the pattern that is given us here in this passage. This is a variation of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but in reality, this ought to probably be called the Disciples' Prayer, or maybe the Model Prayer. The Lord's Prayer typically, or really, is found in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays himself specifically to God the Father. That's really the Lord's Prayer. This is what we might call the Model Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, because this is Jesus teaching to his disciples on the matter of prayer. How are we supposed to pray? Disciples ought to pray this way, and really it's only disciples who have the right to come to God and request anything from him as their Father. Years ago when I was growing up, there was kind of a common idea that you heard from time to time. And it was the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. As if God is everyone's father and everybody has the right to call upon God as their father. Now, we recognize that God is the creator, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God is the father in the spiritual sense of every individual. We come into God's family through adoption. And it's only through adoption, it's only through faith in Christ, it's only through salvation that we have the right to call upon God as our Father. So this is the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer for believers. And if you're not a believer, frankly, you don't have the right to come to God as your Father. You really don't have the right even to pray the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. You don't have the right to call upon God as your Father if he's not your Father. There's kind of a warning passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus says to some people, "You are of your father, the devil." Do you remember that passage? So it's not necessarily true, it's not true, that everyone, without respect of their spiritual status, can call upon God as their father. This is for disciples. Now everyone can pray, obviously, and God has the right to hear the prayer of everybody, but God has really obligated himself to hear the prayer of his people. You know, there's a special relationship between God and his children, similar to the special relationship of a father to his children. And I am obligated to care for my children, and when they call out to me for their needs, I have a biblical obligation to meet their needs. And likewise, when God's children call out to him as their father, God is obligated to hear them. But is God obligated to hear non-believers? God may. God's not restricted. God could possibly hear the prayer of an unbeliever. But he's not obligated to do so. It would be purely out of grace that God hears and answers the prayer of an unbeliever. But for disciples, we have the right and the privilege to come to God as our Father and call unto him as the one who would meet our needs. Somebody said that the prayer assumes that those who pray it have been born into God's family and may therefore call God Father. So we should not assume that we have the right to call upon God as our Father. If we're not converted, if we don't know Christ as our Savior, then we don't have that right, and we frankly should not call upon God as our Father until we're saved. Well, Jesus said here, "When ye pray, say this." Now, does that mean that we necessarily have to mouth these words or say these precise words every time we pray? Well, obviously not. There are many situations in which we don't say these very words. Of course, we can say these words, but the problem is, I think, as Jesus said, we have to beware of vain repetition. Words like this can simply become like a mantra. They can become just some words that you mumble or that you say. There are some people who think by saying these very words, it somehow gains them spiritual credibility or spiritual merit. And we know that that's not the case. We can say these words. We perhaps should use these words, but we're not obligated to say these very words every time we pray. This is not some sort of a ritual that Jesus is setting up, but he's setting up a pattern. He's showing us this is the pattern of proper prayer. So what is this pattern then? What is the pattern that Jesus establishes here? Proper prayer, first of all, is regular. When ye pray, say it this way or do it this way. So it's a regular thing in our lives. Christians are prayers. We pray. We pray regularly. It should not be sporadic, 5 seconds a day. It ought to be something that we do on a regular basis. We spend time in prayer. Prayer is a normal, significant part of our lives. Jesus prayed regularly. Sometimes he prayed throughout the whole night. And so we ought to be following Jesus' example and praying regularly. Proper prayer then is also addressed to God the Father. Notice he says, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. So the prayer is addressed to God the Father. Properly speaking, we pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son and through the power of God the Spirit. Now, you can pray, obviously, to Jesus. You could even address your prayer to the Holy Spirit. All of the persons in the Trinity are equally God. But biblically, or strictly speaking, we pray to God the Father through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. And really, the only reason that we have to come to God, the only privilege, the reason that we have that privilege to come to the Father is through the Son. He is the intercessor. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator or one intercessor between God and man, and that's through Jesus Christ. So we come to God through the intercessory work of the Son. Somebody put it this way, the use of the word Father as an address for God was thus reserved by Jesus exclusively for himself and for his followers. Far from being a title that all people may use for God, the Gospels teach that only the believer has the right and the privilege to address God in this manner. So if we're going to call out God as our Father, that should be a reminder that we can only come to him if he really is our Father, and he becomes our Father through faith in Christ. At the point of adoption, when you are saved, that's the point at which you have the right to call upon God as your Father, and that's only through faith in Christ. Proper prayer also includes praise for who God is. We address God, and then we say, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Proper prayer begins with praise and worship directed toward God, toward his name. May your name be hallowed. Oftentimes in the Bible, we find prayers beginning with praise. And I think I've said it before, but as a kid, I often found it unusual that in church, the pastor would begin a prayer by saying some words of praise or adoration toward God. God, we know that you're great and you're mighty and that you can do all things and your name is to be held up high. And I often wondered why was the pastor telling God a bunch of things that he already knew? You don't have to tell God who he is and why he's great. But this is what we find. The pattern in the Bible is that often in prayer, we begin with praise and adoration. You can look throughout the Bible and find that same pattern. And so Jesus begins his prayer with praise. And I think that's a very good thing. You're coming to God. You're coming to the throne room. And to establish your relationship with this being you are talking to, it's good to rehearse the fact that you recognize that he is high and lifted up and mighty and great, and you are nothing. And so, praise and adoration is a good way to begin prayer. He says here, Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is not a very common one that we use. It means literally to make holy, to be recognized as holy. May people recognize God's name as holy. May God's name be set apart as sacred and revered. May God receive the glory due to his great name. Similar to what Leviticus says in chapter 22, You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. To hallow, not hollow, but hallow means to be recognized as holy or to be set apart as sacred. And God's name here, when we say, may your name be set apart as sacred or hallowed, his name really stands for himself. His name is a way of referring to God's being or God's nature or God's self. One of the great sins of both the Jews and their pagan neighbors was that they profaned the name of God. They did not hold God's name in reverence. So being an idol worshiper would be a way to profane God's holy name because you're not recognizing the uniqueness and the sacredness of God. And so in prayer we ask that God's name would not be profaned. We pray that it would be held in high honor, that other people would see it as sacred. May people in general, may others recognize the greatness of your name and your holiness. May God's kingdom come. The Bible teaches that Christ will come again and usher in a kingdom. We're not living in the eternal kingdom right now. We're not living in the millennial kingdom. The disciples believed and Jesus taught that he would usher in a biblical kingdom that the Old Testament prophets told about. And so the idea of the kingdom coming, may Jesus bring in that great kingdom, and we're still praying for that today. May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so part of proper prayer is praying that God's will would be done. We submit our requests to God's will. In prayer, we're not attempting to get God to change his mind or give us something that would be outside his will. Prayer is not an effort to convince a reluctant God to give us what we want. Sometimes I think people think of prayer as that. They have to convince God. They have to overcome God's reluctance that he would not want to give us something. And so prayer is kind of trying to get God to change his mind. When the Bible says here we ought to be praying for God's will to be done. And so we make our request, but we also submit ourselves to God's will on the matters that we're praying about. As James tells us, sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask properly. And asking properly means that we submit ourselves to the will of God. Proper prayer also includes asking God for what you need. The Bible tells us that we can ask for our needs. We can ask for provision, first of all. In Bible times, a family would either make or buy bread every day, almost every day. As it says in verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. The idea, I think, here is enough for today or enough to keep me going, enough to keep me living. I need some kind of food, and of course bread is kind of a general descriptive word for any kind of food. So we trust God for the basic provisions of daily life. We ask God to provide our needs day by day, our daily bread. This would be what we need. What are the provisions for my need? We're not asking for luxuries necessarily. Although the Bible says we can ask for what we want, and sometimes our wants exceed our needs, and most of us would probably say that God has provided far beyond our basic needs. If we were down to just basic needs, well, many of us would not have many of the things that we have in our homes and in our lives. So God has provided way beyond what we need, and we should be very thankful for that. We can pray for provision. We should also pray for pardon. It says here, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. We need to ask for pardon, in other words, forgiveness. Just like we need food continually, we also need our sins to be forgiven continually. Now, we know that at salvation, God forgives us our sins, past, present, and future. We believe that justification takes away our sin completely. We don't need to worry about, you know, the very last sin that we committed might keep us out of heaven or something like that. That's not a biblical idea. When God forgives us our sins, they're all taken away. In fact, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. So our sins, really, from a justification or from a conditional point of view, they're all taken away. But the Bible still teaches us that we ought to confess our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of the continuing spiritual life of the believer is confessing and forsaking our sins. And so we do that regularly. That ought to be a part of our prayer life. I think we ought to do that before asking for other things. We ought to confess our sin to God and ask him for forgiveness. Now, part of that forgiveness that we expect from God is reflected in our forgiveness of other people. Notice it says in verse 4 as well, For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, those who have sinned against us, in other words. The assumption is that we forgive those who have sinned against us. We forgive others as God forgives us. Just like God is ready and willing to forgive us, so we are ready and willing to forgive others. Somebody put it this way, to dismiss a debtor means to cancel his debt and no longer consider him a debtor. In other words, when we forgive somebody, we cancel their debt, we no longer consider him to be under that obligation to pay us back. So when our forgiveness then ought to be the kind that cancels an offense and acts as if it never happened, we're not dealing with that person on the basis of their offense anymore. It's not that we know that it didn't happen. It's not like we ignore it. But we deal with that person as if we have forgiven them and we're no longer treating them on the basis of that previous offense. I have forgiven you that offense and I'm no longer dealing with you on the basis of that offense. It's canceled. It's out of my mind. And that can be a very difficult thing because we can say that we forgive somebody, but can we act toward that person as if the offense never happened? That's a different thing. And that can be more difficult. And I think that's a sign of greater maturity if you can not only cancel the offense, but also act toward that person as if you never had anything against them. But that's, I think, the kind of thing, the idea of canceling that debt and acting toward that person as if it no longer exists and it never did. Somebody put it this way, the hand that reaches out to God for forgiveness cannot withhold forgiveness to others. We want forgiveness from God. And God expects us to show forgiveness to others. In fact, that's a way of demonstrating true Christianity. Christians forgive. And if we want to be forgiven by God, and we all do, then we want to show that same forgiveness toward others. And really, who forgives more? Is God forgiving us more, or are we forgiving more? Well, God forgives us far, far more than what we can ever forgive anyone else. So God is forgiving toward us, and we need to be that toward others as well. And then we can also ask for protection. He says in the second part of verse 4, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We can pray for provision, pardon, and protection. Protection from tests or trials. The word temptation, of course, can mean an appeal to sin. It can mean an enticement to do evil. But we know that God would never lead us into temptation in the sense of tempting us to do evil. The word temptation can also mean in the Bible a test or a trial. And so the idea could be here that we ask God to protect us from trials and tribulations. We should pray that God would keep us away from situations that would cause us to sin. Because a test or a trial can certainly lead into sinful behavior. It's not that the test or the trial, the difficulty in life itself, is a solicitation to do evil, but the test or the trial can easily become something that leads to sinful activity. And so we want to ask God to protect us from that. Protect us not only from the trials, but also from falling into sin through those trials. And then he says, deliver us from evil. Deliver us. The word deliver means to rescue. So we can certainly pray that God would take us out of or rescue us from the trials of life. It's not wrong to pray that God would solve your problems. If you have a particular problem, and we've already talked this morning about several prayer requests, we can pray that God would heal. We can pray that God would solve our problems and take us out of the midst of that trial or take that trial away. Now, typically, God allows us to go through those trials. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. He is faithful and not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So we often have to bear our trials. We often have to go through them. But that doesn't mean that we can't pray for rescue or deliverance from those trials. And here in particular it says, from evil, or in the original language it has the article there, the evil, protect us. Deliver us from the evil. Now that may be talking about Satan, the evil one. Or that may be just talking about evil in the world. We live in a wicked, fallen, broken world. And so for God to protect us from the evil, protect us from the wicked, evil, sinful situations in our world, or those temptations and trials that might lead us into sin, we can pray that God would prevent that from happening. And so pray properly. This again is a general pattern for us to follow. praise God for who he is, confess your sin, and then ask for what you need physically and spiritually. I don't know that we need to go through that pattern every time we sit down to pray. For at meal time, we don't necessarily have to go through that exact pattern. But I think this is the pattern for regular prayer. When you are having your devotional time, when you are, you know, you've sat down or stood up or whatever you do for your normal prayer life, this is the pattern that we follow. So we ought to pray properly, then we also ought to pray persistently. Verses 5 through 10, Jesus continues his teaching on prayer here by giving some practical examples that illustrate God's grace and generosity in answering prayer. So first, Jesus gives the example of the persistent friend. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, saying unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Hospitality was a major issue in Bible times, and so anytime a guest shows up at your house, you would offer him something to eat. And it would have been a major faux pas, it would have been a major disaster to have a visitor in your home and not have anything to set before him. Now, if somebody came to your house at midnight and you didn't have any food in the cupboard, you could go down to the local gas station or convenience store or a grocery store even that might be open at midnight. Do you suppose they had grocery stores and gas stations and 24-hour convenience stores at that time? No. And people typically would buy only enough bread for the day. So by the end of the day, you'd be out of bread. So the only place that you could get bread at midnight would be a neighbor who might have some loaves left over. And so he says, lend me three loaves. Now when we think of a loaf of bread, we think of a big piece, you know, a big loaf of bread that might have, you know, 20 slices. But the word here for bread is really just a flat cake and just a small one. Do you know what pita bread is or pocket bread, you know? Just a little flat cake. And so for a typical meal, you might consume three of these small flat cakes of bread. The man says, I have nothing to set before him. Here comes a visitor, a guy on his journey, probably unexpected. If the man had nothing to set before him, he probably did not expect this guest, at least not at midnight. So he then goes to his next door neighbor, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give unto thee. The next door neighbor, as the only source of bread, is the place that the fellow goes and tries to get some bread. But he says, trouble me not, the door is shut, and my children are in bed. In a humble peasant home, the whole family might be sleeping on a mat in the one room. This would probably be a one-room dwelling, and everybody would be sleeping on the floor, or maybe on a mat or a bed of some sort. And so for the one guy to get up and to open the door, that would disturb the entire household. So he had a good reason not to get up. He didn't want to bother everybody else. But the man's persistence would get him the bread that he needed. In fact, in verse 8, it uses the word importunity. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This is kind of an interesting word. It's not really just persistence. The idea here literally is shamelessness. Or impudence, or insolence, maybe audacity, or impertinence. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, the nerve of that guy. You ever hear that before? That's kind of the idea here. For somebody to wake up his neighbor at midnight takes a lot of nerve. Put yourself in this situation. How would you feel if you had to go to your neighbor's house and knock at his door at midnight? Your neighbor might come to you with a loaded shotgun in his hand. That's kind of nervy, I guess, to go to your neighbor at midnight to try to get some food. And so that seems to be the idea here. The comparison is from the lesser to the greater. If a neighbor would fulfill your request in such a situation, how much more would God hear your prayers when you ask boldly and persistently? If such a request succeeds with a friend, how much more will our request succeed with God? And so the idea, I think, that Jesus is trying to get across, the same one that Paul talks about, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can barge in, as it were. God is willing to receive us, even at midnight. We can come boldly before the throne of God. Jesus is exhorting us to come to God with great boldness and freedom. This is a strong encouragement for us to pray, because God is a lot better than your reluctant neighbor who only very reluctantly and only after much irritation would get up and give you the bread that you need. I don't think the parable shows us God's reluctance to answer our prayer. The point is not that God, that we have to annoy God to the point where he gives in to our requests. And maybe that's kind of the wrong idea that we have, that if we pray enough, if we pray hard enough, then that's going to sort of trip the trigger. Then God is going to give us what we want if we only would pray hard enough. The point is not that God would rather not get out of bed and give us the three loaves, but in asking, we can come boldly to make our requests to God. Then let's look at the exhortation here in verse 9. He goes on and uses that example to teach more in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So ask, seek, and knock. Because we can expect God to provide what we ask, well, we should ask. We should bring our requests to God. And unlike that annoyed neighbor who will only give you what you need because you have annoyed him and irritated him to death, you know, God never sleeps. We don't have to worry about annoying God because he was sleeping or in bed. God is always alert and always awake. Ask, seek, and knock are all synonymous ideas. These are not three different ideas, three different kinds of prayer. They're all basically the same idea. And the point is here that we continue and persist in them. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking, and keep on knocking boldly and loudly until you get an answer. We ask, seek, and knock today and tomorrow and into the future, which is kind of what, like Paul said, ask, or I should say pray without ceasing. It ought to be a regular part of our lives, and we ought to continue persistently. The expectation then in verse 10 is that everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. The expectation is that God is going to give you what you ask for. Now in this case, remember that Jesus tells us that God is going to answer our prayer, that we can expect God to answer our prayer if we pray properly and persistently. And remember, part of that proper prayer is, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. So we're submitting ourselves to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 tells us, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. So in our requests, we are always most concerned with the will of God. We're not trying to force God to give us what he doesn't plan to give us. We want the will of God to be done in our lives, and so we submit ourselves to that. Now we know that certain things can hinder our prayers. That would be a whole other message talking about what things that we can have in our lives that would hinder God from giving us what we ask for. So I don't believe that this is an ironclad guarantee that every time we ask, God is obligated to give us everything we ask for. But if we would ask according to God's will, then we know that we have the things that we have requested from him. So we should pray persistently. And then thirdly, we should pray expectantly. If a son, in verse 11, shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Just like we expect help from a neighbor in a crisis, and just as a child can expect good things from his father, so disciples should expect good things from God when we ask. God intends to give us good things. And so again, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Just as a human father gives good gifts to his children when they ask him, so God gives good gifts to his people when we ask. God is far better than any human father. And so children can expect good things from their father, from their parents. We can expect good things from God. Now again, looking at the entire Bible, we recognize that it's not only good things that come from the hand of God. God allows trials and tribulations. We have the book of Job in the Bible. We know that God allowed some pretty terrible things to happen in the life of Job. So it's not as if the only thing that we're ever going to get from God is good. Remember what Job said, the Lord gave, and who took away? The Lord did. So we recognize that, sure, God gives good gifts. God is the Father, and everything that comes from him is good in a certain respect. But we also recognize that we may go through some very difficult times. So we should not look at this as an absolute guarantee that the only things we're going to get from God are good things. But we can expect, we have the freedom to go to God to ask for what we need. And we expect God to provide the good things that we need. He says in verse 13, He will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Now, Jesus doesn't exactly explain what He means by that, but we know that believers receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. So maybe He's speaking about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Or remember that just a few weeks after this that He speaks, we have the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the new believers or on the believers there on the day of Pentecost. So maybe He's making reference to something to come. And today, of course, we don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit comes upon believers automatically at the point of salvation. We can certainly ask for a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. We can ask for greater spiritual power. We could ask for greater fruit of the Spirit to occur in our lives, but we don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit Himself. Well, the most basic and significant principle from this passage is that disciples of Christ ought to pray. We should pray properly, and that would mean following the pattern of this model prayer. We should pray boldly and persistently. God is much better than a sleeping neighbor that we have to irritate in order to get what we want from Him. We must pray expectantly, believing that God is our Father and desires to give us good things. How would your life be different if you used the model prayer, if you followed this example? If you submitted yourself to God's will and trusted Him to give you what was best, if you believed that God gives good things and not bad things to His people, if you prayed regularly, properly, persistently, and expectantly. I suppose for many Christians, one of the weaknesses in their spiritual lives is their prayer life. And if you're like me, you're not really satisfied with the level or the consistency in your prayer life. And so this is an exhortation for us to make sure that we take time to pray. Another main idea here is that we desire God's name to be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. We desire the glory of God and that people would hold His name in high esteem. Now we know that that's not ultimately going to happen until the kingdom comes and until the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. So we look forward to that great day. We trust God that eventually He will come. You know, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, I come quickly." And so we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We trust that the Lord will come and bring in His kingdom at some time and hopefully soon. And the final theme here is sin and forgiveness. God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. Confession of and forsaking of sin continues to be a normal part of the Christian life. We need that continual cleansing from sin that the blood of Christ imparts to believers. And because we offend others and others offend us, we need to continually forgive others as God has forgiven us. These are wonderful and powerful exhortations for us, but really they only apply to believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, those who have been born again, those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are the only ones who have the right to call upon God as their Father. These are the ones for whom Jesus intercedes, His people, His children. And so are you sure that you have the right to call upon God as your Father? There's only two girls in the world who have the right to call upon me as their Father. They have that right, and I'm under obligation to hear them. But nobody else can call me as their Father. And so this is an exclusive thing that would be true for believers in Jesus. And so all of us today need to ask ourselves, do I have the right to call upon God as my Father? Do I have the right to expect Him to give me good things just like a father would give to his children? And so are you genuinely in that relationship with God where He is your Father? I hope that it would not be said of you, as Jesus said to some people, "Ye are of your father the devil." So we need to make sure that our Father truly is the Lord. And that confidence only comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator. He's the one intercessor between God and man. And so the only hope that we have that God is our Father and that He'll hear our prayers is that we come to God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 7:25 says, He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. So I hope that you would say that you are in the group of people who are the children of God through faith in Jesus. And if you're not, that you would understand the necessity of repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, and therefore having the right to call God as your Father. Well, let's close in prayer.